Yeah, let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12. David gets busted. You know, when we sin, sometimes the Lord deals with us very directly. I think a lot of times it might seem like we're getting away with sin in our lives because the Lord is gracious. And, you know, sometimes we'll sin and it seems like there are no consequences, no discipline comes directly from the Lord. I would think that there are always some consequences somewhere. It's maybe adding to a little hardness of heart, maybe in ourselves. It's imperceptible at first, but it grows as we walk in sin, or maybe we've done something that affects the lives of others and we don't even see that, but it's still happening, consequences and things like that. But as far as the direct discipline from God, I there are lots of times where the Lord would have been totally justified in just, you know, sending a lightning bolt right my way and that's it, you know, we're done. And he hasn't done that. And he's very gracious and doesn't always deal with us directly like that. But when he does deal with us directly in our sin, he always does it with his children in love, just like a parent disciplines in love. You know, God sets up parameters and God even makes things difficult for us so that we would be corralled into the right direction, the way that's good for us, the way that's pleasing to him, the way that brings glory to his name. And that's what we're created to do. And, you know, if we're not glorifying his name, we're not living out our purpose. Sort of like those, there have been lots of stories in the news the last couple of weeks of missing kids. And then there's that missing bride down south who wound up having cold feet and, you know, running away. Poor thing. She has no clue, I think, while she's doing that, what she's going to go back to, because the whole town's out looking for her and the police department and everything, you know, and I don't think she thought any of that through. She just got on a bus and headed west. And, you know, I feel for her, but glad she's safe and sound. But another story that came from down there were those two kids, the 3-year-old and the 2-year-old, brother and sister, who were missing for a few days. And so many of those stories have been in the news, and then they found them. Perhaps you heard that story. There was a road leading from their house to some kind of a pond that was used. I can't remember what it was used for, but it's some city function. And there's a fence around the pond, but the fence has holes in it that kids can climb through. They had apparently wandered out of their house, down the road, climbed through the holes in the fence, gone into the pond. They're 3 years old and 2 years old, you know, and they drowned in there. And the mother says, you know, I had the door latched and I was in another room in the house and I came out and they were gone. And my daughter had just learned how to unlatch the door. And, you know, that latching of the door, that's a good thing. And the Lord does that kind of thing in our lives. He latches the door here and there. And sometimes people want to say, oh, God is so restrictive and he wants to, you know, ruin my fun and all this sort of thing. But he's latching the door to keep us in, lest we go and drown in our sin somewhere. And yet this little girl, not knowing any better, I'm not drawing a parallel between her and us rushing off disobeying God, but unlatched the door, the parameter, the barrier was gone. Out the door she went, her little brother probably following his big sister. And, you know, and now both kids are gone and the parents are grieving. And when God disciplines us, it's sort of like latching that door. It's in love so that we don't go and get into a mess that can really ruin our lives in some instances. There are people walking around with all kinds of regrets because of sin. And some of those people don't realize it's because of sin, and they still just keep on pressing on in their sin and heaping more problems upon their lives. And God knows how life is supposed to work. He created it. and he knows what's best for us. So when he comes down on us with that hand of discipline, it's a loving act on his part. David had sinned gravely with Bathsheba. We looked at that last week, and you know, I mean, he commits adultery with her while her husband's out at war and all the other men in Israel. And then when she becomes pregnant, he wants to cover up the sin, tries, you know, and the whole thing we looked at last week, brings her husband home on leave, tries to get him to go home and spend the night with his wife so it'll look like it's his child. The husband's too noble to do that. How can I go home and enjoy my wife when my brothers are sleeping in tents on the battlefield? And so he sleeps at David's door with his servants. He does it two nights in a row, and so David finally says, well, I've got to try another thing here to cover this up. And, you know, anytime we start trying to cover up sin, we're just heaping more sin upon sin, because it's usually going to take sin to cover up a sin. And so David winds up, you know, having him killed in battle. And he orders that. So he's committed adultery, he's committed murder. And he's lying in the whole process, too. He's just got a whole lot of stuff going on. And this is a man of God, a man after God's own heart. This isn't somebody who's lost or something. He's a man of God. But the flesh got the best of him. And now he's trying to fix it, and it's just getting worse. He thinks he's gotten away with it. But we saw at the end of chapter 11 that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so we see there, he didn't get away with it. God knows all about it. And like we said last week, even when no one else knows, God knows. And so God is going to deal with David, because God loves us too much to let us just sin freely, to let us just go down that road and stay down that road. So we pick up in chapter 12, and we see right off the bat, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan is a prophet. We've already seen him. And the Lord is going, we'll look at his what he says to David in a moment. But just want to point out that God here initiates the things that are going to happen to David. He initiates David getting busted. David's not going to figure this out on his own. David's in a situation, I think the Lord knows this, where if he thinks he got away with it, he thinks it's all good, he's married Bathsheba now, no one knows anybody. He, in fact, he looks like a hero. Oh, I'll take this grieving woman and I'll minister to her. I'll bring her, you know, into my home, and she'll be my wife. And he looks like a hero. And he could just go with that. And the Lord's not going to let that happen. This is his guy. He loves David. David's his anointed one. He's got plans for David. He's used David mightily. He will use him mightily still. But if David stays mired in sin that's unconfessed and hasn't been dealt with and thinks he got away with it, he's not going where God has plans for him. So God purposes to let David know that he's been found out. And this is tough love. We have trouble with tough love sometimes. But God doesn't have any trouble with tough love. He loves us enough to be tough when we need that. And left to ourselves, we might not figure out what we've done and what we're doing until we're so far into it that we've destroyed our lives. There was I heard the story of a pastor who was involved in drinking a lot and was having extramarital affairs, and his wife knew about this. And you know, he was a Calvary Chapel guy too, and she implored him not to do this, and that this was sin. And he said, you know, this can't, God's blessing me in this, because the church is growing and everything. You know, and his ministry just seemed to be going off the charts, and he was deceived into thinking that, and this is okay. I can do this and be a pastor, and God's just dandy with it.
Yeah.
And so his wife went, and you know, his wife called Costa Mesa, the main church, and told him what was going on. And he got booted out, and you know, and it's the only thing he had ever done. And so now he's got to earn a living some other way, doesn't know how to do anything else. You know, and but that's tough love, because he would have just stayed there. I'm telling you, he would have brought down that congregation. He would have brought blasphemy to the name of God. Instead, the church dealt with it themselves for his own good. And I don't doubt that down the road he could be restored and recovered, and the Lord could use him again. But it's that tough love that allowed him to get found out. And left to ourselves, we would sin to the point that we may no longer even hear the voice of God. And it seems like that man had gotten to that point where the Holy Spirit can be convicting us of sin and we don't even know what's going on. Our consciences are hard. Our ears are turned off to the Holy Spirit. See, God has given us a conscience, and everybody's born with that. It's just that a lot of people who never come to know the Lord, and we know that's most people in the world, don't always listen to their conscience. And you see some of these hardened criminals out there, and you think, how can somebody do that to other people? How could you possibly do the things that you turn on the news every night and the first 10 minutes is all violence? You know, and how could people do this stuff? Well, they've just said no to their conscience, and they've said no and no and no again, starting when they were very young, maybe. And nobody guided them into the right way to listen to their conscience. And now their conscience is just seared. And they have no regard for life, for anybody else, or anything. And that's a bad place to be. But for believers, we not only have our conscience, we have the Holy Spirit. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things Jesus said the Holy Spirit comes to do is convict the world of sin. And so we have this conviction that this still small voice in our hearts where we know this is wrong, I shouldn't be going here, this doesn't glorify the Lord, this is a violation of Scripture. And, you know, we can, but believers can also say no to that voice to the point that we don't hear him anymore. And that's a bad place to be. Well, David's not going there because God's going to bust him right here. And so he loves him enough to do it, too. Now, look how he gets found out. Nathan goes to him, and it says, continuing in verse 1, and he came to him and said to him, I was going to tell him a story, hypothetical story, although David thinks it's a real story. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to him came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And so the story here at this point is, you know, this rich man with lots of herds and flocks, this poor man and his family with their little pet. This lamb is not meant for eating. It's a pet. It eats from their table. It drinks from their cups. It sleeps with them. It looks like a dog. And the rich man has a traveler come, and, well, I don't want to dip into my herds and flocks. You know, that's for me. I'll take this poor man's lamb over here. And he slaughters the thing and feeds it to the traveler. And so, verse 5, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. So, you know, and I think that's the kind of anger that would rise up in most of us. How could he do this to this family? He's got to pay. And David's a king. He's got the right to say he's not just going to pay, he's going to die. Verse 7. And then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Now, he's not saying, you the man, David. He's saying, you are the man that I'm talking about in the story. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. And then we'll deal with how he unfolds that in a moment. But so he tells him this story and sets him up for seeing the seriousness of his sin. He takes it away outside of David and lets David see a story that's similar to what he did. He had so much, and he went and took the one wife that this man had. David's got a harem in his palace. And I mean, we wouldn't call it a harem, but he's got wives and concubines. Multiple. And he goes and takes the one wife from this man. And then he kills the man. You know, so the story offends the sensibilities of David. And he's ready to lash out at this man. But this story also is giving David an opportunity to bust himself. To be able to listen to his conscience, listen to the voice of the Lord, and say, wow, that sounds like what I did. But his response shows that he's not there. He's in a state of hypocrisy. And you know, when believers sin and then cover it up and begin living that lie, we're in a state of hypocrisy. And it's just being a hypocrite. I mean, David is covering his sin to the point that he has not even confessed it to God. Never mind anybody else. He hasn't even taken this to the Lord. He thinks he's gotten away with it. It's amazing, too, how blind sin can make us. Because David, you think of him as a shepherd writing all those psalms and just the communion he had with God. And he knows the Lord well. He's got to know God sees everything. And yet sin blinds us to truth. And we can begin to believe the lies and think, oh, I got away with this. Maybe God was looking the other way. You know, and we know that even if God's looking the other way, he's still looking this way because he sees everywhere. But David's not thinking that. And so he doesn't bust himself. He plays the hypocrite. And notice his judgmentalism, because he's just ready to bring the hammer down on this guy. This guy didn't kill somebody's husband. This guy killed somebody's lamb. David killed a husband. And yet, boy, this guy's going to die. I'm the king, and I say it's death for him. And so there's this judgmentalism. And hypocrisy breeds judgmentalism. Yes, you know, sometimes when you hear people just ranting and raving about some particular thing, some hobby horse, sometimes it's a sign that that's their struggle. I remember, you know, back in the 70s and 80s, before Jimmy Swagger got caught with a prostitute and all of that, he used to hammer that kind of thing all the time. Sexual sin, pornography and everything, and you know, and that stuff needs to be hammered. But I mean, he was just all over it. Sometimes in a real judgmental fashion. And turns out, that's what was going on in his life. And God, by his grace, let that come out, you know. And, you know, God can clean up that life and make something of it again. David is living in hypocrisy, covering his sin, and now he's judgmental when somebody starts to encroach upon what he's done. You can see why Jesus says, you know, before we go and remove the speck from somebody else's eye, let's take the big old log out of our own eye. Because when you got that big log in your eye, it kind of hurts. And you're irritable. And so you're going to go and get that speck out. You're going to try to slap that speck out of somebody's eye. You know? But you take the log out of your eye, and then you can see clearly to go and take the speck out of your brother's eye. And you do it lovingly and gently, not judgmentally. And so David is at a place of judgmentalism because he's at a place of hypocrisy because he's covering a sin and living a lie. Now he's been busted. And now it's out. He knows I didn't get away with this. And now Nathan's going to go and let him know. David, look how, I want to show you how serious this is. And God is giving Nathan the words to say. After he says, you are the man, he says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. And so here we see that God had given David everything. I gave you position. I gave you power. I've given you authority. I gave you Saul's. I gave you all that belonged to Saul. His house, his wives, they all came under your umbrella, David, because that's how I blessed your life. And you turn around, and, I mean, he's broken 20% of the Ten Commandments in one fell swoop. You know? Murder and adultery. You throw in bearing false witness against your neighbor. You know, he's broken 30%. And God had given him everything, and he says, why have you despised the law of God to go and do this thing? See, it's, this shows what, how God looks at sin, the seriousness of sin. It's never something that we just blow off, that we take flippantly, that we take lightly. You know, people joke around about their sins sometimes because we know we're forgiven in the Lord and we know that he's not going to send us to hell when we mess up if we're in Christ. But sin is still sin. It's still an affront to God. I mean, how serious is sin? Well, think of Jesus, perfect Son of God, hanging on the cross, suffering, bleeding, dying. That's how serious sin is. But that's why he did that. Otherwise, the Son of God stays with the Father in perfect fellowship and glory. But sin brought him to this planet as a man, and sin put him on the cross. And that's how serious it is. Now, we see also that sin has consequences, and Nathan's going to unfold those for David. Verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. In other words, in broad daylight. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So God's into adultery now? He's going to let somebody else have David's wives? No. But God will take the sinfulness of man, people out there who'd like to have David's wives, and he'll say, okay, go live in that sin as a punishment or a disciplinary action against my man over here. Just like we're told when the Assyrians were told in Isaiah, the Assyrians came to take the people of Israel captive, and God used them for that, to judge his people, to discipline them, to get them to turn back to him. And then God says, then I'm going to turn around and I'm going to judge the Assyrians for doing that to my people. You say, well, how's that fair? Well, because God was just letting the Assyrians do what they wanted to do. It was sin that they were doing to go after the people of God. And God would be holding up the gates against that. But then God will say, you know what? I'm just going to let them walk in that. They can go do that. They're heaping judgment upon their own heads. But in the meantime, it's going to act as an act of discipline for my people. And so God's going to allow the same thing with David here. What he's done in private to somebody else is going to be public at end, the sword will never depart from his house. He's going to have conflict in his own household. When we get to the next chapter, Absalom, his son, is going to come on the scene, and he's the one who fulfills that, because he's going to take the throne away from his father and send him fleeing, just like Saul had done previously. So sin has consequences. David had already seen consequences in that this sin resulted in a pregnancy. That's the natural consequences of sin. And sin has natural consequences. But you can go out and sleep around and get AIDS or some other disease, or you can start drinking and wind up addicted to the stuff, or you could be hanging out with some friends and they say, you know, oh man, you never tried pot? Well, you know, here, just take this one joint. Just do it once, you know, and the pressure's immense. Everybody's doing it, and you just do it, and wow, I like that feeling. And then you do it again, and you're still hanging out. Next thing you know, you're a pothead, you know, just walking around stoned half the time. And, you know, it has those natural kinds of consequences. But sin also has disciplinary consequences that come from the Lord, and that's what we see here. That God is going to allow David's son to rise up against him, and God is going to allow David's wives to be taken in the sight of everyone. It's still in love. Hebrews 12:6, those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And it goes on and tells us there in Hebrews 12 that no chastening is enjoyable while it's happening. None of us likes to get spanked. No one says, come on, Dad, lay it on me. You know, but when the spanking is done in love, it's still not fun. Lots of times it's not done in love. But when it's done in love, it still hurts. But when it's done in love, the parent knows that I'm correcting my child. I'm not beating my child, I'm correcting my child, so that my child will know right from wrong. And that's the idea, and that's what the Lord does. And the Lord is doing that with David, and the Lord does that with us because he loves us. So God convicts us. God sometimes will expose us. God disciplines us for our own good. But our response to that discipline determines how good it will be in our lives, because we can kick and scream against it and still live in misery. And the best way to respond to God's handling of our sin is to repent. And that's what we're going to see from David. Now, repentance literally means to change your mind. And it's evidenced by a change in our behavior. I mean, if you truly change your mind about something, then your behavior is going to be changed also. Otherwise, you're just paying lip service to the thing you've changed your mind on. For example, you know, the NBA playoffs going on right now. Back in the Michael Jordan days, I hated the Bulls. I didn't grow up around here. I'm a Celtics fan. I was a Larry Bird fan. I hated the Bulls. Couldn't stand Michael Jordan. Rooted against them as hard as I could, which was in vain, because every time they made it to the finals, they won. And I was very miserable. I like the new team, though. And so I can go around and say, hey, I'm a Bulls fan now. But how do I prove that? I mean, I can say I changed my mind, I like the Bulls now, but if every time I sit down I'm still rooting against them, then I haven't really changed my mind. But if you see me saying, you know, yeah, Ben Gordon, he's awesome, man, knock that down, Heinrich, hit those threes, come on, get the rebound, block the shots, and if I'm rooting for them, then it's evidence, oh, I really have changed my mind about them. Repentance is the same way. We change our mind about sin in our lives. I thought this was okay. I thought this was good. I thought I was getting away with this. I thought, I don't care what God says. This is pleasurable. This is fun. This is enjoyable. I'm going this way. When we change our mind and say, oh, I was so wrong. I've sinned. It's an affront to God. I don't belong in that direction. That's the repentance process, and we demonstrate that that's genuine by now walking away from that and going in another direction. David is going to repent here, and we're going to see that his repentance is genuine. Verse 13, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now this is confession. Confession and repentance aren't exactly the same thing, but confession is a part of repentance. You know, and he's calling it what it is. I've sinned. No no defenses, you know, none of this, like I said last week, you know, come on, Lord, I mean, she's bathing there right in front of me, you know. I'm only human, I'm just a guy, what would any guy do? You know, and none of that. Just, I've sinned against the Lord. Call it what it is. And that begins the process. Sin is sin. And David confesses his sin, and Nathan said to David, also in verse 13, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. And so, like we see in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We see that happen in the life of David. That's a New Testament verse, and there it's related to the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. That sacrifice hasn't happened yet in David's day, but God is still faithful and just to forgive those who come clean. And so David just lays it on the line. I've sinned. Now, sometimes people want to say, okay, I confessed it. It's done. I'm forgiven. Now move on. Like nothing ever happened. And some, I've even heard stories of people, and maybe we all even do this from time to time, where we're facing a temptation and we know it's wrong and we think I shouldn't go there, but you know what? I'm covered under the blood of Jesus. I'll just confess it and I'll be forgiven. And people do that. And then they go and sin, and then they want to just, they think, oh, okay, Lord, I sinned, you know, and then off they go. Well, the Lord's not going to let that happen with David. He's going to really impress it on his mind, the seriousness of what's going on. So now he gets further revelation of the seriousness of his sin. Verse 14, however, and this is Nathan talking, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. And so we begin to see here just what a dirty mess sin is. It's not taken lightly. God doesn't take it lightly, even when he forgives it. And confession and forgiveness don't just eliminate the repercussions of what we've done always. And there can come further regret. You know, I have things, sometimes I think of things that I've done in the past, you know, somebody that I said something to in the wrong way years ago, responded to incorrectly or something. They probably don't even remember it. And it'll come back to me and I just go, oh, I just feel horrible about that. You know, and you want to go back 20 years and take those words back. But you can't. But the repercussions of that are still there. And I know God's forgiven me, and I may have even dealt with the person on it, and they've forgiven me, and yet I still feel bad about it. You know, and sin can have those kind of repercussions, like when you throw a stone in the pond and the waves just go out and go out and go out and continue going out. Sin can have those kind of repercussions. And one of the things that happens here with David's sin is that he's given his God's enemies reasons to blaspheme God. Oh, look, there's the man of Israel's God. You know, great David, blessed of God, victories, we've never been able to beat this guy. It seems his God is always with him. And look now, you know what? He's no better than the rest of us. He's no different than the rest of us. Guy's out of town and he goes and takes his wife. Well, that's what we do. What's different between him and us? You know, and now they're just the blaspheming God, and David's testimony is blown. You know, I mentioned that whole thing back in the 80s with Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker. That all hit like within a month of each other. You know, that they had these kinds of things going on, and Jim Baker was having homosexual relationships and, you know, pilfering money from the ministry and all this. He is totally, I don't know what's happened with Jimmy Swaggart. Jim Baker's totally repented. He went to prison, and while he's there, he writes a book called I Was Wrong. And he's not allowed to make any money from any books he makes. So some people will come and say, yeah, he just wants to make money off of a story. He can't make a dime off of it. And you know, really repented. But at the time, if you recall back then, if you were privy to these things, boy, you couldn't turn on the Tonight Show or David Letterman or something. The monologue was just jokes about evangelists and just giving cause to the world to blaspheme the name of God. And I remember, you know, I went around having feeling like I had to defend the Lord with people all the time. Well, you know, these are just men, you know. I don't follow those men, I follow the Lord. And what they've done doesn't have anything to do with what Jesus claimed about himself. And all that's true, but I had to say that again and again and again, you know. And that's what David has done here. And we can do that in our lives too, maybe the way we treat people. The way we treat people on the job or something. You know, where I work, there are people, and we have various branches. There are people we deal with in various parts of the company who are believers. There are a lot of believers in the company that I work for. And but some of them just treat people like dirt. And I said to somebody the other day, because I'm sitting there with a woman who's kind of new, and I don't think she's a believer, and then another woman who's kind of a nominal believer. I don't know if she really understands the gospel, but she's been involved in church for years. And I'm sitting there, and another story comes in of somebody who just reamed somebody. And I sat there and I said, wow, nice Christian job there, you know. And then I said, I get so tired of having to defend the Lord. But you know something? Last week, I talked to one of those women in a moment of frustration and, you know, whatever, in a similar way. And instantly I knew, this is not right. I had to say what I had to say, but I should have said it differently. There was a conflict brewing and I had to deal with it. And I was on this close to saying, hey, let's go down into Tony's office. He's not here. I want to talk to you. And just should have gotten away and done it. And instead I just blurted out what I was thinking. I was this close to doing it right. And I could tell she backed away, and it was kind of an embarrassing thing for her and everything. And within 5 minutes, I turned around and I said to the people in the office who heard it, I said, I got to go deal with this. I think I just hurt her feelings, you know. And got up and in front of them and everybody apologized, because they had all heard it. They all needed to hear the apology. So, I mean, these things happen. We do these things, and we do our best to fix them when they happen. But when you see people who just run roughshod over other people and they profess the name of Christ, you know, it's giving those people who don't know the Lord, who get stepped on by this person, why do they want to follow his God? You know, and just gives people a reason to blaspheme the Lord. And that's what David has done. But David has a very tender heart. He's a man after God's own heart. He's going to do things right here as best he can. He also learns not only that this further regret, the seriousness of his sin, people are blaspheming God because of him, but he also learns that there is yet another consequence, and the child's going to die. And what a terrible consequence that is. Sounds like hail out there. It is hail. It's bouncing on the sidewalk.
Really?
Yeah. But he learns about this further consequence that's going to happen. This child that's born from this adulterous union is going to die. And you know, when you're caught up in the moment of your sin, you aren't usually thinking down the road about the consequences. Now, we were talking earlier about the woman who got cold feet with her wedding. I just really feel for her. When she did that, you know, she goes out for a jog, and she left her wallet, her keys, and everything at home. And then she's missing. And nobody's seen her, the whole town's out, to the point that the sheriff said, I'm calling off the search. We've turned over every stone and leaf in this town. She's not here. And at that moment, she's probably thinking about this and thinking about this, and she's freaking out. Her wedding's coming up, should have been yesterday, I think, and it's this big to-do, big spread they were going to have and everything, and she just gets cold feet, and I'm out of here. And she might have been thinking about it and thinking about it, and then just in a moment, she does it. Hops a bus and goes until she runs out of money somewhere in Arizona. And when she made that decision, ultimately, I doubt that she was thinking of all that was going to unfold as a result of her doing that. And what she's got to go home to now, how her fiancé's hurt, how her parents were terrified and grieving, you know, we've lost, where's our daughter? Somebody give us some information. And they're offering, I think one of the uncles offered a $100,000 reward. And just, this was a big thing she caused. And sin is like that. We're in that moment, and we go over the edge, and we aren't thinking of all the stuff that's going to happen afterwards. And David, they are probably never even thinking about a pregnancy, and now the child is going to die as a result of this. And so now he goes all out on behalf of the child. Verse 16, David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And so here we see this him going all out as long as the child, for 7 days, fasting, praying, won't get off the ground. People come and try to get him to eat. No, go away. He's imploring God, please God, don't let this child die because of me. But God has his purposes. And the thing we want to see here is that David, I think, is showing the genuineness of his repentance, because he's imploring God on behalf of the child, not on behalf of himself. He's not saying, and God, please remove the sword from my house that you said would come here. And Lord, protect me from from having my wives taken like you said was going to happen. And Lord, just put your hand of protection upon me. I've confessed, I've repented, and now, Lord, make it all better. He's not saying any of that. He's in essence saying, I'll take whatever God wants to give. But he's thinking of the child. He's thinking of somebody else. And see, true repentance is not self-centered. True repentance is willing to own up and is willing to let God be God. And if God thinks more needs to be done here to me, then I'm going to accept that. And I know God's with me in it. I know he's doing it in love. So he is thinking of the child, and he's accepting God's plan, and that's where you can really see his repentance is genuine. Continuing with verse 18, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. Yet, how can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. You know, you can see these guys. While the child's living, he's saying, get away from me. Now the child's dead. He's going to really be cranky. But David, verse 19, saw that his servants were whispering. David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And so David is totally accepting God's will, not only for his own life, but now he's accepting God's will even in relation to the child, because in verse 20, he arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. So he's not holding a grudge against God for taking the life of this child. He goes and after a week, please, Lord, please, Lord, please, Lord, not eating or anything. God says no. And what does David do? He cleans himself up, puts on a new set of clothes, and he goes to the house of the Lord and he worships. Things are still right between him and God. And, you know, that's a real acceptance of God's will there. When we repent, that's where we need to be. I know what I did. I know what I deserve. I know God loves me. I know He's gracious. I know He's merciful. I also know there are going to be consequences, and I don't always know what those are going to be. But Lord, I got myself into this mess, and as much as you want to get me out of it, that's up to you. But thy will be done. So David gets up from there, and then he just moves on. And you know, when we have sinned and we've confessed it and we've repented, we can't let that sin now paralyze us. We've got to move on. That's not taking it lightly. If we stay in a place of paralysis where we're no good for the Lord or anybody else, there's, oh, I've sinned, I'm dirty, I just, God can't use me anymore, I wonder if I'm still even going to heaven. And then we just sort of go off into seclusion. Man, the devil loves that. Because he doesn't have our soul, but he's got our effectiveness. And he likes to rob God of his glory, and there's a little bit of glory being robbed right there. No glory coming from that life anymore. And so David hasn't taken his sin lightly. It's obvious he hasn't taken it lightly. But God is God, and life goes on, and it's time to continue walking with the Lord. And we must move on. I'm not going to spend as much time on the remaining verses here. I just want to read to the end of the chapter and just make some brief comments. Verse 21, then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. Like, isn't that backwards? Well, the child's alive, shouldn't you be willing to eat? And now he's dead, shouldn't you be, you know, too sad to eat? But David said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. That, by the way, that statement there is a good indication, I think, that children who are too young and innocent in their knowledge to know the difference, even though they're born into sin and we all inherit Adam's sin, they aren't judged for that inherited sin. Those innocent children, I believe, go to be with the Lord. And this is a place where the Bible seems to suggest that, because David knows that someday he's going to die and go be with the Lord, and someday I'll go be with this child, but he'll never come back to me. And it doesn't seem like he's just saying, I'm going to go to the grave where this child has gone. It sounds like he's talking about relationship and knowledge in that place, because I'll go to be with him, but he'll never come back to be with me. And so I think that's a good indication that children, young children who don't know the difference, who can't even, you know, their consciences haven't even kicked in yet, are safe from the judgment of God. I don't know that there's an age of that. When I was growing up, they used to say the age of accountability is 12. So like when you turn 12 years old, at that point, on your 12th birthday, if you die and you don't know Jesus, you go to hell. But the day before, if you die and you don't know Jesus, you go to heaven. You know, it's like, you know, I don't think it's like that. It's different with each individual. The Lord knows where we are, and He knows when we've said no to Him with the conscience that He's given us. And so... anyway, David accepts God's plan, and then he puts this in eternal perspective. This child has gone to be with the Lord. And so he puts it in eternal perspective, and that's a good way to look at everything from an eternal perspective. That there's more going on than what meets the eye. And then verse 24, then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. So now he's reaching out and ministering in the wake of this. He's back to being David, a man of God. Remember before the thing of Bathsheba, how he showed kindness to Mephibosheth, and he showed kindness to the new king of Ammon, whose dad had just died, and now he's back to being David, the man of God. He's not this devious, oh, doesn't she look good? I want her. Go get her for me. And, you know, and then sinning and killing her husband and all that. He's repented and he's moving on. He's ministering. And in verse 24 also, and he went into her and lay with her, so she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. And so God sends Nathan again, this time with a message of David, I love you, I love your son. And so he discovers that God hasn't quit on him. It's not over. And it's not over when we fail. It's not. We can stay mired in our sin and we'll regret it in eternity. You know, the rewards that God would lavish upon us for faithfulness, he talks about that in 1 Corinthians. We'll lose out on so much if we don't do this right. Just confess, repent, walk with the Lord and move on. And let the Lord be glorified in our lives. And David discovers God hasn't quit on him. Boy, he has every right to quit on me. But he hasn't. Praise his name. And so then verse 26, now Joab fought against Rabbah, the people of Ammon, and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. And he brought out also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it, and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. And so now David's back walking in victory. And the Ammonites are enemies of the children of God. They're there ready to just pounce on Israel any chance they get. And so David's defending his people. And the Lord is strengthening. He's having victory just like he had before the thing of Bathsheba ever happened. And he's walking on in victory. We must move on with the Lord. Otherwise, the devil gets the victory to some degree. So we know sin is going to be a part of our lives. As long as we're in this flesh, we deal with it. We give in to the flesh from time to time. And temptation comes, and sometimes the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And sometimes we just rush headlong. And, you know, maybe it's not anything like what David did. Sometimes it's the way we talk to somebody at work, or the way we treat somebody in traffic, or the thoughts that we have, you know, the covetous thoughts or the lustful thoughts or things that nobody even knows because we don't even vocalize it, but God knows. And our lives, I mean, you say, well, I've never done anything like what David did. Remember, Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother without cause, you've committed murder. And Jesus said, if you look on another woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. That's the two things David did. So we could all say, I've been there and done that. Even though we haven't physically entered into those things. And there are consequences to sin. Sometimes natural consequences, sometimes disciplinary consequences directly from the hand of God. But you know, in Christ there is forgiveness. And when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there is a hope and there is a future that goes beyond the sin. And if you're mired in some sin right now, don't believe the lie that the devil's telling you right now, this minute, that you will always be there and you can't ever get out of there. And God, none of this is true for you because God is ready to give up on you right now. Don't believe that lie. That's not true. The scriptures are full of the fact that that's not true. There's a hope and there's a future. So how do we handle sin? We genuinely repent. We call it what it is. We repent. We let God have his way in our lives. And we move on. And trust the Lord. And he will be there with us all along the way. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. it's greater than all of our sin, Lord, and it's more than we could ever realize. And we thank you that through the blood of Christ, you have removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Lord, forgive us for the times that we continue to go there. And if any of us is struggling right now with something, something that we just can't seem to gain victory over, Lord, I just pray for victory in that life. Pray that for the power of your Holy Spirit to just come in and Lord, sound the alarm when the temptation comes. And may our ears be open to hear that alarm. Help us to think of the consequences on the front end. And Lord, help us to just fall more and more in love with you day by day so that we don't desire to even enter into those things. Because we would never do that to somebody that we love. Lord, we thank you that we love you because you loved us first. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We want to partake of the communion table this morning as we remember what the Lord has done for us. If you want to alert the Sunday school that they can come out. Because all the stuff we talked about this morning in terms of forgiveness is predicated upon the fact that Jesus has paid for our sins. And that's what we remember as we partake of these communion elements. I like to say all the time, and maybe you're getting tired of hearing it, I don't know, but sometimes people think that commands are, you know, somebody that gives you a command is being harsh or lording it over you, or, you know, the commands of the Lord are not burdensome. The commands of the Lord are wonderful. And this is one command that he gave us that really shows his love for us. Because this is a thing that helps us remember his love for us. You know how we are, we humans. We would forget. If we aren't reminded of things, we forget. We would soon forget what the Lord has done for us on the cross. And yet he gives us this and says, do this in remembrance of me. Because this reminds us that God the Son left heaven, humbled himself, became a man, lived with us, and came into this world born just like we are, a baby just like we are, grew up just like we do, learned things just like we do, you know, was hungry, was tired, was had to rest when he was on a journey, just was tempted in all points as we are, just dealt with what we deal with in this life. I mean, he's been there. And he knows what life is like in these bodies. That's what the cracker that we take, the matzah cracker, reminds us of his body. He broke the bread when he had that supper with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, and he gave it to them, and he said, "Take and eat this. Do this in remembrance of me." He said, "This is my body." And then he took the cup and he passed that around and he said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so the fruit of the vine that we drink from is reminding us of his blood that was shed on the cross. So he not only took on the body, but in that body, he suffered and died. Just like we would do. You know, when they were hitting him on the face, putting the crown of thorns on him, beating him on the back, and it's tearing the flesh off. He felt every bit of that. It wasn't like, well, he's God, so it doesn't hurt as much. You know, he felt every bit of that, just like we would feel it all. And he hung there for 6 hours on the cross. You know, sometimes the way you see Jesus in the movies, it's so sanctimonious the way he's hanging on the cross. Like, you know, like there's this, oh, going on in the background, and You know, and it's almost like, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Yeah, yeah, he was in agony. And he hung there for 6 hours, not because he wanted to, because it took that long to die. And, you know, that's the blood reminds us, or the juice reminds us that his blood was shed to the point of death. And so we remember all of this, and this is what our sin caused. This is what he did because of our sin. But he forgives us on the basis of this as well. And, you know, he's not saying, you mean I went through all that and you sinned today? We'll forget you. You know, there's none of that. That's why he did what he did, so that we would be forgiven. And so, I want to pray and just have a moment for us to allow the Lord to search our own hearts and, you know, just do business ourselves just between us and the Lord quietly, silently, and then we'll partake of these elements. So, Lord, we thank you for what you have done, and I just pray, Lord, that now as we sit in silence and allow you to speak to our hearts, that you bring to mind anything going on in our lives, things that we might not even be aware of, that needs to be confessed to you and made right. Lord, just do that now as we wait on you. Lord, we thank you that you've paid the price for these things, and we just lay them at your feet and thank you for your forgiveness as we ask you for your forgiveness and we receive your forgiveness. Lord, just thank you for your mercy and grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So when he had taken the bread, he broke it, he gave thanks, he said, take and eat this. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup. And I love how he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Because the new covenant was that promise God had made in Jeremiah chapter 31, that there would be a new covenant. Not the old covenant of the law written on tablets of stone, but a law written on the heart, and that he would take our hearts of stone and make them hearts of flesh, and, you know, that there would be forgiveness. And Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. He was ratifying it when he went to the cross. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. Amen.
That actually doesn't taste good.
Hey, why don't we close instead of our usual benediction? Let's do that new song. Come, let us reason.
It made my throat feel
it did. Why don't you stand? That's kind of novel in this fellowship.
Says the Lord.
We are dismissed.
It's better. It's better.